As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is God's word.
All right. And I simply will add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So here we have Jesus being tested, his authority is being tested, as I just said with the kids. That's our theme for the week. So earlier this year on Reddit, under the subtitle Political Debate, someone asked this question: what is authority and where does it come from? And it was followed by the admission that the one asking was an anarchist, but willing to listen. So that's a good place to be. And they request that the Marxist refrain from dropping links to Engels on authority and use their own arguments. So the discussion had been framed. And then came multiple answers. There was the classic liberal who said it comes from the consent of the governed. Another agreed with that, but added, once a consent is given, you must uphold it by force. And so ultimately, authority still had to do with the use of force. Another chimed in and said, might, power. It's not just force, it's power. And quoted Mao, power grows from the barrel of a gun. And many agreed with this and said, you know, even though it's communist thinking, that's right. Okay? Another said, well, it comes from having laws and the ability to enforce them. And my natural question is, but which laws, right? From where? Another answered, well, norms are created because we are social creatures who, like most mammals, have a disposition to in-group behavior, and as the group structures become more complex, so too do these norms, now rules and laws and social conventions. As families become villages, become towns, become cities, become clans, become territories, become nation states, we grow with that capacity. This is not uniquely human. Killer whales, elephants, bonobos, and all other group structures from which authority is derived and is then exerted from the top down. In other words, it's evolved with time. Another said, it's just a byproduct of responsibility. Somebody has to make sure things get done. Okay, there's some options. Now, besides the options, when do we tend to ask such questions, right? Usually, it's like what the kids just illustrated to us. When there's an issue, you will not allow me to go to the bathroom until recess, right? There's an issue. I don't like something the authority has said or done or the result of it. And if I don't appreciate it, understand it, or have a pleasant experience with it, I begin to question authority and what it even is and how it might apply to me. Now, I've absolutely been there. I've been there in the classroom. I've been there as an adult many times asking, where did you get your authority? Do you deserve your authority? Is it legitimate authority? And will I be submitting to your authority, right? I've been there. These are major talking points in our society and uniquely in our time in which it's debated more than ever. So here, we're encountering Jesus having his authority questioned. And the question for us is there anything we can learn as disciples of Jesus? Is there anything we can learn? We have to look back into next week to understand this and ask, why did they ask this question? Why did these religious leaders ask this question? And here's why. Jesus had entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And then we read today, they came again, Jesus and his disciples, to Jerusalem. And as he walked into the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Simply put, they're questioning Jesus' authority, which is challenging their own authority, because they are anxious and they are afraid. At this point, they're definitely, they have a sinister motive. This has taken some time to develop with them. We've been hearing about it throughout the ministry of Jesus. But it started with anxiety and fear. I spent much of this week in the city of American power and authority, Washington, D.C., with all the cathedrals to democracy. And I accidentally walked by a really cool mid-century hotel and snapped a picture or two. And then I realized, oh, Watergate Hotel. That's the one, the Watergate Hotel. And I was looking it up and trying to refresh my understanding of what happened there. And room 214 was where the infamous break-in was, you know, conjured up. And we got, you know, there's so many interesting layers to this story. And you can go rent room 214, and it's all 70s decor, by the way, still. It's the one room that's not modernized. But when I read history like this, as I started to read back into the story, if I'm honest, I can relate, even to the people who were conspiring during Watergate, because what did they want? They just wanted their guy to get reelected. They just wanted the one who was looking out for them to get reelected. History doesn't smile well on Richard Nixon, but back then, this is who the religious majority trusted. Even though the private tapes of him talking about those people now will make you cringe. I went to a friend's estate sale. Their parents had died, and I was rifling through some like drawers and stuff at the estate sale, and I found a never-used Nixon sticker and a Christmas card to them from Richard Nixon. And I did buy those. I think I got them for a quarter. It's just interesting old history. But I thought, this couple, all these years, kept their Christmas card from Richard Nixon. Like, when I think Watergate, I don't think Christmas cards to supporters, right? But they got a Christmas card, and they felt supported. So if I had felt like Nixon had my best interests in mind, and I was afraid of what the other candidate would do because, you know, the people were caught up and astonished at what this new candidate had to say, at their critiques and their new ideas, could I have been caught up enough to be convinced to break into an office building to try to tamper? I'd like to say no, but I'm not sure. If I were really, really caught up, right? Because why? Nothing will make you brave like fear. Nothing will make you brave like fear. This is how people survive. When you're afraid, you get big. You get brave. Usually when we see someone asserting bravery, there is fear in the picture. These priests, scribes, and elders were afraid. Now, am I just, you know, humanizing the chief priests here? Am I justifying their behavior? No. But if you don't think that we could be them, perhaps even are like them, then you're not sensing the contours of this drama that that Mark is inviting us into. Any great drama, right, if you watch a great movie, the bad guys, yeah, they're despicable, but they're not unrelatable. A great drama shows you that they're human, that they're us, right? That just like us, the villains are afraid. So you need to know that the characters in Mark's Passion Week are really up for grabs. Like when we're reading this story of Jesus and his disciples going to Jerusalem, we're supposed to be asking, which one do I relate to and why? And what am I doing with that? And like me, it's easy to be like, well, I would definitely be on Team Jesus. But we probably need to slow down and really ask, am I fooling myself? If I had been there, if I had seen Jesus disrupt my Holy Week, my pilgrimage to Jerusalem, in those political times in which Herod Antipas, Roland,
thank you.
You're welcome. Roland is my Herod correcting friend. I conflate Herod the Great and Antipas from time to time. Did it last week. Herod Antipas. And the Romans have stewarded a peace, a certain peace that was being experienced. If I were experiencing that peace and Jesus had overturned these tables and disrupted that peace, how would I want to calm my anxiety? Who would I depend on to feel safe behind? Would it be Jesus, the disruptor? Maybe I'd question his authority too. So these priests and scribes and elders challenged Jesus' authority because they were afraid. They were anxious about their nation, their faith, and their culture, and they wanted to maintain control. And so they challenged his authority. And then Jesus evades their question. Here's how it goes. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." They discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" Which they didn't, because they argued with him a lot. "But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people. See? Afraid. "For they all held that John really was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What a pain in the neck, right? That's how it feels, right? Like Jesus is just being like the annoying kid in class. But this is where we need to read more carefully. Many of us are accustomed to reading our Bible like kind of like a news article or a self-help snippet. And I don't mean to insult reading that way. I'm just saying we have to consider that it often takes more exploration. It's like watching a great film where you don't understand what's going on. You have to dig. We have movie posters up in the side room. Our tradition of doing movie nights started with watching the movie First Reformed. And a few of us went and watched First Reformed, and we walked out going, "What? What was that?" Who's seen First Reformed in the room? Yeah, small group. Go watch it, and you will be confused at the end. And so you have to dig. You have to ask, you go, why did that just happen there? And then you have to look at the filmmaker, and you have to look at some of the films that inspired that filmmaker and formed them. And you have to learn that when he did the final scene, he was pulling from the movie Diary of a Country Priest and Ordette. And you have to factor in what was going on in those two films. And then it begins to click. And you start to go, oh, that's what's going on. If you watched it like a rom-com where you expected to just be inspired and feel like in love again with the church or something, you will be very disappointed with First Reformed. The same is true here, though part of the answer is supplied to us. So why does he evade the question? You know, a cursory answer could be, and this is true to some degree, that he's stalling. In not giving them an answer, not allowing them to go further. He's stalling because they didn't really know what to say about John the Baptist. When they said that they, you know, they could answer is the truth. They could have answered. And I think he knows that. John the Baptist was often challenging and offending them. I brought a couple pieces of art with me today via image. And this is William Reuter. And if you look at it, who is illuminated in the photo, this or in the art piece, is important. We've got the women and children and common folk. And as you get further back, you get the political authorities, the Roman soldiers, and you get the scribes and the priests, and they're arguing with him. So who's closer, who's embracing him? The common people, children, and who's not? The authorities, okay? So the authorities were anxious about John the Baptist too. He was calling people to repentance, and he had specific things. He was going after the priests and the scribes and the elders and the Roman centurions over. Very specific things, and the people agreed with him about those things. But they also knew, these people, that critiquing John would be unpopular because he was unpopular, or he was very popular with common people who agreed about their sins and abuses. So Jesus is presenting them with the conundrum. Now, why wouldn't Jesus just say, hey, I'm with God. That's where I get my authority. Why not just say that? Why not just go for it? Why hide it? Well, mostly to stall was because his time had not yet come. They were looking for a reason to arrest him, and Jesus had a few things left to do first. It wasn't time yet. So he's not just being the punk kid in class. He's stalling for a reason. But also, though, like a great movie, Mark is drawing out what Jesus meant to draw out as well, which was more reflection about his mission. So why this question? Why would we ask and dig? Why would Jesus bring up John the Baptist in this moment? Why right now? Why John the Baptist? And almost all commentators agree that he's trying to bring up their thinking around a scripture that they knew very well. Now, what's the last book in our Bible? Revelation, right? And some of you might have some ideas of what happens at the end of it and be really thinking about what's going to happen there. When are those things going to happen? Well, for them, their most, you know, pressing last piece of their book was Malachi 3 and 4. They had the prophets. This has been some 400 years since these had been brought to them, and they were awaiting what was talked about in Malachi 3 and 4 very, very seriously. It was like, in a way, our book of Revelation, where we go, when is that going to happen? And so I'm going to read to you a lot of Malachi. Here's what it says. Behold, I send my messenger. This is how Malachi 3 begins. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Whoa. This is sounding like what's going on, right? I will send my messenger, prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify who? The sons of Levi, the priests, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in their wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. If you go back and listen to last week, these were the people that Jesus was showing concern for in the temple. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, last week we looked at the tithe that was being brought in, but the poor and the nations were being excluded, and the tithe is being skimmed off of, and the rulers of the temple are profiting on people's giving. How many times have you heard this as a critique of people that don't give enough at church? It's not. It's a critique of those who skim off the top and keep it for themselves. Then it goes on, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers do not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Why bother to serve God? It's not getting me anywhere. People who don't follow him have everything that they want. Then those who feared the Lord, this is a change in the way they're speaking. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written down before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So some people listen. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and does not serve him. Okay? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Sound familiar to the fig tree that Jesus cursed last week? But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Here's the conclusion. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. We've been told earlier in the book of Mark that this Elijah was John the Baptist, okay? Mark is prompting his disciples to read the end of the book of the prophets and call to mind what is happening here. To ask if John the Baptist is the Elijah of Malachi, which Jesus has said earlier that he is, then we are about to witness the great and awesome day of the Lord, the judgment, but also the beginning of the kingdom of God, where the Son of Righteousness shines with healing in his wings. Okay? So Jesus isn't just being a pain in the neck. He's not the annoying kid in class. It's not that he won't give a straight answer. It wasn't his time yet. And his disciples were meant to reflect on this like you'd reflect on a great film and dig and say, what's happening here? What's really going on? So what does it mean to draw back in the idea that John was Elijah preparing the way for the Lord? That's why he answered the way he did. So what does it mean that Jesus has authority, finally? First, something practical, and then something abstract, okay? You with me? We'll see. Look, the priests had been given authority by God. The Levites were priests by lineage, according to Scripture, but Jesus pulls rank because he is, as Malachi has said, the Lord showing up to his temple. And there's a pretty simple principle here. According to the Bible, all authority is derivative from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that means many things. But one thing it means is that authority can be both established by God and held accountable by God, both. Both are true. If all authority has been given by God and is accountable to God, as the Bible insists that it is, no matter how much you claim it is your own, you have to admit it isn't just yours, right? You won't have to work out of a weak political philosophy, I'll say, one that depends on authority being something like a human construct, which means that there really isn't a right or wrong way to wield it. It's just whatever's effective or ineffective. That's the whole, you know, politics of the end of the gun. That's the politics of just whoever is in charge of the laws. That's a weak political philosophy. Because that barrel of the gun might be mighty effective, but that doesn't make it right. And if there is nothing governing over the barrel of the gun or the making of the laws, ultimately holding it accountable, it can go sideways as it often does. But with a God who is over all rule and authority, from which all authority derives, you can work out a strong moral philosophy that assumes what Paul teaches, which is this in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God. So if authority has an ultimate source and you're accountable to submit to it, right? You can actually say, I know where it comes from. But then you're going to feel something like me, and you're going to look at the evidence and say, but the authorities stink. They're corrupt. You can't trust them. Like I said, I was in Washington, D.C., Watergate, right? Like, they're corrupt. And you need a strong political philosophy to wrestle with that, just like with what the kids brought up with a teacher in the bathroom break. You need a strong political philosophy to wrestle with what Quest was asking about. It has to be very strong. You need there to be a God who is above all rule and authority to even really discuss whether the other derivative authorities are valid, and then to know what it looks like to respond to those authorities. Or you just throw up your hands in apathy and quit trying. But with a high political philosophy, you can appeal to God and cry out to the King of Kings. You can speak, you can lobby, you can vote, you can go to law school, you can live for the Lord of Lords, you can await the day of the Lord when his kingdom comes in fullness. But to add a layer, we're going to do the abstract thinking. Because I had the gift of studying for this sermon, partially in the National Gallery of Art, which is full of material on this portion of Scripture, by the way, full of it. I started off, though, with the thread from Reddit, and there was a Christian that jumped in at some point. The Christian said, anarchism has always been overtaken by authoritarianism, right or left, because ultimately it's expressed through the use of violence. As an aside, I'd say this also explains the long-lasting power of Christianity. It is not in the willing use of violence which accounts for its spread. That does happen, but it's not the reason for Christianity's success. It's in the willingness to suffer violence that has allowed Christianity to conquer so many civilizations throughout the last 2,000 years. Whether we're talking about Nero or Stalin, it's the martyrdom of saints that is conquered. That's interesting. And I had that in mind as I went into the National Gallery, that the disciples all would be martyred, except for John, who suffered much. And in their weakness, we saw their hope. In their suffering under authorities, we saw their belief in the ultimate authority. They seem like they got snuffed out over and over again, but the church not only has survived, but has grown. So at the National Gallery, I practiced some contemplation under the feet of the master Dutch Protestant painter and printmaker, whose Calvinism actually taught him to exalt God as revealed in the Bible and to never discount the reality of human fallenness and the tendency to sin and struggle. And that was Rembrandt. I gave you some Rembrandt last week, but this time I got to sit with one for about 45 minutes. And here's the piece that really gripped me as I was thinking about this question. What is authority? So I want you to join me. Since Mark is leading us in this section we're reading, he's leading us to the cross. What we are going to learn about the way that Jesus exercises authority is he is going to be crucified under unjust authority. So this is Rembrandt's descent from the cross. And I'm gonna ask you to speak into this here. I know it's a little bit small. Where does Rembrandt want you to focus in this painting? Any thoughts? There are two key places. Go ahead, say what you're thinking. In the light, in the part in the middle, and then the light's cast on Mary as well. Who do you think that person is in the middle? Well, it's got the most light on him. Joseph of Arimathea. Yeah, that's right. Joseph, by the way, was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the synagogue of the temple. Did you know that? He was a secret disciple along with Nicodemus, who were among the others that did not consent to the crucifixion of Jesus. When you think about Malachi's Book of Remembrance, these people who did receive Jesus' authority, who were remembered for that, he reminds me of that kind of person. Joseph is a wealthy man who will bury Jesus in a high-end tomb, specifically his own. And what does it mean? You know, think about it. What does it mean to give away your own tomb? What would you have to believe about Jesus? I honestly think it's a little bit of a stretch to say he knew Jesus would rise from the dead so he'd get his tomb back. I'm not necessarily saying that. But you would have to say that this person was more worthy than you. You would have to hold him in very high esteem. And who knows, maybe Joseph had been listening to some of Jesus's teaching and believed there was more to the story. Now look at Mary's countenance and her eyes. You know, what would you say Mary is experiencing in this piece? Any thoughts? Grief, absolutely. Yeah. She is suffering, right? She is in the place of suffering. And in this moment, Jesus has died, and she almost looks as if she's died with him, right? Now, what about Joseph? What do you see in his face? It's a little hard to see. There's a big difference between him and Mary in this photo. A couple differences. Any thoughts? Mary's looking down. Joseph is looking up. Rembrandt's very careful with every brush stroke. In Joseph's eyes, you see what looks like pain, but also expectation. There's like, not only is there a light next to his face, he's kind of in some awe. A little side note here. All the men, if you really get in there close, who are taking him off of the cross, it's a little hard to see here. They're all wearing little hats and they're dressed like Dutch people. And you have to ask, was Rembrandt unaware that Jesus was from, you know, Israel? No, he wasn't unaware. Rembrandt would actually weave his own culture into the paintings so that people would understand this isn't just bygone history. This has something to say to us. There you go. The same is true for us. So what does it mean that the Lord who came to the temple to bring judgment then bore the condemnation of religious leaders like Joseph, but then someone of the religious leaders like Joseph comes to receive him and is transformed? What do we learn from this? How is Jesus' authority working here? This is a different kind of power. And then, why would it be that the church is most powerful when the disciples are willing to suffer? And even look beyond the powers that be. What does that mean for a Christian philosophy of authority? Think about that. I have no interest in giving you a list of all the ways to apply that lesson. I don't think Rembrandt did either. But I think we're to contemplate this visually, tangibly, experientially every time we gather before the cross of Jesus. So here at the table, we encounter Jesus broken and spilled out. It will be very soon that Jesus gathers his disciples in an upper room and he'll exhibit his authority another way. He'll take his outer garment off and he will wash their feet, saying, if your master, your authority figure, has washed your feet, how much more should you go and do likewise? And then he'll take the bread from the table and he'll break it, saying, this is my body broken for you. Remember me. And he doesn't just mean, you know, recall me. It's more like recalibrate to me. Restory yourself around me. Then he takes the cup of wine saying, this is my blood, a new covenant in my blood. And a covenant in their time is understood as being offered by a king to a subject. A new covenant, he says, in my blood, which is the forgiveness of sins for many. What kind of authority is this that suffers in order to serve us, that transforms us and enlightens our faces in his willingness to bear our sin and shame and entrust himself to his Father who is in heaven? This evening, we recall these things as we receive the bread and wine. And as we walk away from this table, may we contemplate, how then shall we live as Jesus' disciples? There are three things that we always do in worship here at Mission. The first is, as I've just explained, we take the Lord's Supper together. This is not a light thing to do. It's very, very meaningful. It really is meant to mean that I intend to follow after Jesus. But at the same time, this table is open. It is open to all those who can say, I want to trust in him. Just as we've seen in Jesus' day, some of the people who thought themselves the most religious, the most rigorous, actually do not end up in the book of remembrance. But some of those who are poor and have nothing to offer are. And they're welcome. So if you feel as if you don't have anything to offer to Jesus, you don't have a lot to bring, but you're willing to receive him, you are the perfect candidate for his kingdom. Okay? after we sing together, I will come up and serve. You'll notice people line up here to receive Christ. And if you can receive him by faith and say, I want to trust in him, I want to live in his power, under him, you can come and receive him by faith. Secondly, we'll sing together. My time in DC had a lot to do with learning about the power of singing, actually. And the power in singing is it takes truths that we might ascend to and believe, but it gets them stuck in our heads and our hearts. So we're going to sing together in hope. There's always giving in the back. And as I mentioned in the tithes and offering section of Malachi, the onus is on us as a church to steward your giving. But we also hope and pray that as an act of worship to Jesus, that you would give into his kingdom with generosity. And then the final thing we'll do is we're going to spend 2 minutes in silent confession. And this time is a time for you to just sit before God. If you need to just continue to contemplate what it means for Jesus, our authority, to suffer, that would be a good time. If there's anything you need to confess before him, something you are upset with him about, or an authority struggle that's come to your mind, or any way in which you feel the need to just submit yourself before him, this is the perfect time. And if that all seems entirely foreign to you and all you can really eke out is, God, if you're real, please help this make sense to me, he is ready and willing to turn his ear to you. So I'm going to pray for us and leave 2 minutes for silent prayer. Father, we thank you for being our Father who is in heaven. We do desire to hallow your name, to hold you up as holy and matchless, as the authority over our hearts, and to believe that you are the authority over all things. As Quest asked today, we pray that you would give us wisdom for those times when the authorities are not pleasing unto you, but you have placed them there. Teach us. Teach us through the ways of your Son, who came and walked amongst us, who was our great high priest, who was our brother. Teach us how we can entrust ourselves to you and bear witness of a kingdom that is not of this world, but is coming and will be known here on this earth as it is known even now in heavenly places. So we pray that you would provide for us everything that we need. And right now we need you to hear and be with us and to meet us as we pray.